So there I was this morning at about 6:38 a.m. and I'd finished my fourth cup of coffee. And I was feeling quite satisfied with myself. I'll have to just confess this. And sometimes when you finish a sermon, you're left with a feeling of, I don't know, this is going to go, or something's missing. That's why you have the 8 o'clock service. But this morning I was like, I like this sermon. Famous last words as I heard this beat go, as my computer blew up. It's gone. It wouldn't restart. Whatever was going on, we'll get to that later. So there ends the sermon. But isn't that life? Isn't that really life? Right? The 1 minute we're sort of here and maybe on a high note, and then in comes something that either knocks us down or reorients us or pulls us out of what we were feeling. It's Advent, right? That's actually where we're living in this season of tension between our actual lived life and the life that we want to live or that we hope we can live. We all want our houses, right, to be completely decorated perfectly. All those light strands that go up. Every bulb to work. And I checked them, Ashley, even though for some reason they're not working now. And I put them in the tree. We can't get them down. And there's just three of them. I mean, it looks awful. But anyway. But we all want it to be perfect, don't we? And we're just, but secretly, right, we say this is the most jolly time of the year, but many times, many of us are just sort of running on fumes, right? Just hoping that we can sort of make it, just enough energy to get that last Christmas present or to see if we forgot something or make sure we get Christmas cards out. And Christmas cards, that's a whole other extraordinary tension because Christmas cards are awesome and I love them, but they're not the totality of our life, right? Like, they're the highlights. And I love the highlights of the ski trips or snorkeling. We got one the other day some friends in Durham, and they had like 40 pictures on the back. You needed like a big like magnifying glass to see their kids. But they were, I mean, they had a year. I don't know how many frequent flyer miles they got last year, but it's awesome. I mean, I'd love to have traveled that many places last year. And then you see like on the front, just joy or some other type of exhortation with all their accomplishments. But there's this tension that still exists. And that's what John the Baptist is even drawing out for us today in this gospel. It's the tension between this actual existence and our expected one, or what we hope will be there. This dissidence that drips in the places in between. John is calling out for actual life, for repentance. He's acknowledging the bumps and the bruises and the sins that exist in all of our hearts. So just imagine for a second that John the Baptist was sending Christmas cards. What would he put on a Christmas card? He might put on the front, not joy, but maybe just a viper, right? And then it might list our credit card debts on the back. Or questions like, did you really need that extra glass of wine last night? Or do you really need to eat dinner at that place every week? Or wherever your material excess lay, it could be all over the place. It might list the hours we spend on the internet, might list the hours we spend looking at things we shouldn't look at, our search history that we want to hide from the world, right? Or it might go even more piercing and list like, well, Bill's still mad at his brother, Roger. You know, they haven't talked in 38 years. Have you ever seen that on a Christmas card? It's like, Merry Christmas, family, and we still don't talk to each other. Or jealousy over a neighbor's new tractor, as an example. But this is all our lived existence, right? These are places that we all share. It may not look like that in each of our lives and those formulas, but we all have these places of existence, of tension between where we are and where we hope to be. And this gap, this dissidence, is where John is trying to call an end to it. He wants everybody, in other words, if you read that gospel, to be nice. Like, that's what he's really saying. If you strip down all the little areas that he's talking about, he's just saying, just be nice to each other. Wouldn't that be awesome if we could just all be nice? And we're a pretty nice family here at St. Mark's, which is awesome, right? Like, we sort of got a lot of that going on, but we know we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. And that is what John is exposing for us today. You could even say John is basically the epitome of the law, right? It exposes reality. You can't hide. You can't manufacture. You can't alter what the law exposes, because the law serves as sort of a mirror of our lives. Notice the attention that he gives to both the tax collectors and the soldiers. It's an important exchange because he doesn't go in and say, you all are bad. He doesn't say that at all. He just simply says to the tax collectors, don't take more than you're supposed to take. Don't, in other words, don't skim off the top. And in this time, and in our time today, right, a lot of people that are engaged in, not necessarily the IRS, but people that are engaged in money schemes, they put an extra 5% on or extra 10% just to keep it. They may reformat it. So just having a little cushion on this job, but it's sort of skimming a little bit, isn't it? And then when they get to the soldiers are actually using their power to extort money from people. Now, we do that in different ways. You could reformulate the way that we extort, use our influence, our power to manipulate or to alter other people. Right? We're all guilty of that on one level. You know, Luke focuses squarely on economic injustice. It's just a hallmark of his gospel. It's where the preferential option for the poor, that the whole theology of that idea that the poor receive a preferential option in God's kingdom, all comes from the gospel of Luke. But you could map that back onto any of the other gospels, right? Because John the Baptist is in all four. You could talk about in Matthew and the way that Matthew focuses more on our heart. Right, those pieces of maybe lust or deceit or greed that exists in all of our hearts. In other words, none of us can escape from this mirror that shines our true selves on to ourself. And so he's prophesizing about what to do, about how do we relate, how do we deal with this sin, and what does he say? He offers a solution. Thanks be to God, he tells us what to do. Did you get that word? He says, repent. That sounds real easy, doesn't it? Just say, well, I'm sorry. I'm not going to ever do that again. But we know that those words come out of our mouth a lot. And what do? The very thing again. Right? Think about in your relationships, whether it's with a spouse or a best friend or a work. Think about, there is a place that we all have where we say, we're sorry, I won't do that again, I know that bothers you. And then don't we find ourselves saying that maybe the next hour? Let's give ourselves a little bit of credit here and say that it might take a couple days or even a week or a month. But it's impossible, in other words. It is impossible to just say, I'm not going to do it again and stop doing it. It's just to repent, which is simply metanoia in Greek, which means to turn around, to turn away from that place of sin. We fall back into it. It may not look the same. We might live with somebody that accepts it and says, yep, there he goes again. You know, that might be the case. But nevertheless, we all know that it's just not possible. As Fleming Rutledge says, if I'm told over and over to repent, to change, to orient my life to God, nothing will ever happen. I will cling to the Gucci luggage, not that I could afford it, she says, and the earthly status symbols that more desperately than ever. Right? Because when we're told to do something like repent back to the Lord, what do? We usually hide, or we usually cover it up. That's her allusion to the Gucci luggage, right? We sort of block it maybe with spiritual practices even, or some other type of good works, you know. So we're not really addressing what's been going on, what we really need to repent for. We're simply masking it. She goes on to say, I don't need to hear exhortations to repent. Hear this last line. I need power from outside myself to make me different. I need power from outside myself to make me different. And here is the apocalyptic idea of our faith that is most on display during Advent. That a power that is greater than ourselves has been made flesh and was born in a manger for you and for me, and has baptized us with the Holy Spirit. And in this tension, that the power will come back again to judge the world with love and mercy, to make things all right. And that's why at the end of this dark prophecy from John, and it's not even dark, just the honest prophecy from John the Baptist, what does it say? It says that John continued to preach the good news. And that's why this news is good, is that the brood of vipers that and the separation from the wheat and the chaff that will happen, this all becomes good news in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because we realize in the moment of helplessness, in our helplessness, in our inability to repent or give up, that God has broken through into this world for you and for me to offer us a restart, a permanent restart, a new day, a new life. Fleming goes on to write, the power that is coming is not our power, not the power of our deeds or our inner strength or our spiritual discipline or faith or even our repentance. It is God's power that gives good deeds and inner strength and spiritual discipline, faith, and repentance. It's God working in you. And this is why Advent is such a powerful season in our life together, because it exposes crystal clear our raison d'etre, our purpose, which is to pronounce that God's kingdom has broken into the world to save us. To save us from ourselves, save us from each other, to offer us new life under this kingdom of grace and mercy. My friend David Zoll was quoted the other day talking about the church, because this is what we do. And David writes, we all need a church which acknowledges the difficulty of life and brings to bear the comfort of God's grace in the midst of our pain. A church that is not afraid to offer a spiritual and transcendent solution to the sadness and rage that's all around us. The solution is Jesus and his unmerited favor that's been poured out for you and for me. It's that we're home before we even tried to run the bases. On Friday night, I saw the British folk rock band Mumford & Sons, and it was amazing. And they sing a song called Roll Away the Stone, and the last stanza goes like this: and darkness is a harsh term, don't you think? And yet it dominates the things I see. It seems that all my bridges have been burned, but you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive with every start. But that's exactly how this grace thing works. Right at the moment where we don't know where to go, when we feel condemnation, or when we feel like we're engulfed by darkness, it's at that moment that we give up, that we realize that Jesus is right there welcoming us into a brand new, fresh restart. Every time we turn and repent to God, we find a loving Father ready to love us and accept us. In fact, he's already loving and accepting us before we even turn around. I'll close with an illustration that captures this perfectly. Anybody ever heard of RIP medical debt? It's incredible. It was in the New York Times a few weeks. It started a couple years ago, but there was an article about them a few weeks ago. And what they do is they buy medical debt, which they can buy on, for pennies on the dollar. And Judith Jones and Carolyn Kenyon of Ithaca, New York, heard about this RIP medical debt, and they decided to raise some money amongst their friends and then donate it to this nonprofit, the medical debt nonprofit. So they raised $12,500, and they sent it to RIP medical debt that in turn purchased $1.5 million of medical debt. Carolyn and Judith selected people in their community that had massive debts, medical debts, and they paid them all off with that money. They paid it all off. And these people received in the mail a letter from Carolyn and Judith letting them know that their debts had been forgiven. No questions asked. And here's where it gets even deeper. Because what if they didn't open the envelope and they threw it away? The next time they went to refinance or to get a car or to have their credit checked, they would see that they didn't owe anything. They didn't even have to accept the letter, in other words. It had already been done for them. Thanks be to God. Amen.